Good morning. We are really glad that you are here today. We're continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 12. We saw that big turning point where the Jews kept rejecting Jesus and kept rejecting Jesus and kept rejecting Jesus. And so then when the Gentiles came looking for him, and the Jews had rejected him so much, but the Gentiles came looking for him, he said, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And when he speaks of his hour, he's talking about the hour of his death, but more than that, the whole suffering, death, and resurrection. That hour is here. And so now we come to the place in the gospel where Jesus celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples. And so if you turn with me to John chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 20. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 20. And listen as our God speaks to us. "Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have?'" "When he had washed their feet and put his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled: 'He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me.' I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he." Or more literally, "You may believe that I am." For all the weight that carries. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is God's word to us today. Perhaps you can imagine the scene. The disciples know that something bad is coming. I mean, Jesus has been talking about his hour, and when he's had an opportunity to speak about that, the disciples don't want to hear it. But now the Jewish plot to the Jews are plotting to kill him. And he says, now the hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they would like to think that that means that Jesus will kick out the Romans and install God's kingdom, and the Jews can live all fat and happy in peace for the rest of their days. But they know that that's not, by now they've learned that that's not what Jesus is talking about. And so the atmosphere has got to be a little bit tense or uncomfortable as they go up to this upper room to share this supper. And so they go up there, and probably at a meal like this, you really want to be clean. They're celebrating the Passover meal a day early because they can't, they don't know why, but they probably don't understand exactly why it's a Passover meal. But Jesus knows. So they're celebrating the meal a day early. And they know that they've got to be clean. They need to wash their hands and their feet. And they come in, and there probably is a place for them to wash their hands, but there is no one to wash their feet. Now, this is a huge social faux pas. And because we're all human beings, there are probably some of them that thought, I guess Jesus forgot to arrange for a servant to wash our feet. This is uncomfortable. And so they don't sit down to supper, they lie down to supper. In those days, it was a big, round, low table. And what they would do, I should have brought my padded floor up here, they would all recline at table, I'm backwards, leaning on their left elbow like this. The table is, their meal is here, and so they're reaching and eating with their right hand, leaning on their left elbow, and it's a big round table, but the other person's meal would be about right here. So you have to realize your legs are sticking away from the table because you've got another person right next to you. And that's why some of the translations say they were reclining at table, because that's literally what they do. They didn't use chairs. Sorry to all the various paintings through history of the Last Supper, but this is almost certainly how it was. And also, their dirty feet are like right behind me. I can probably smell them or whatever. And during supper, Jesus gets up. Now, they're also dressed as nicely as they can because it's Passover. So Jesus lays aside his clothes, and he's got nothing but a towel on. This is how a servant or a slave dresses to wash feet. And they're kind of horrified that he would do this. But then he actually takes some towels and a basin of water and goes to each person and washes their feet. And this is intense, it's uncomfortable, have you ever been in those situations where you just kind of want to crawl out of your skin because this is not right? This is how they celebrated the night of the Last Supper. John actually doesn't even mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's probably a good reason for that. He has a story to tell, and that story has been told very well by the other three gospel authors. He just doesn't need to mention it. That's why so much in John doesn't match with the other three gospels, because all that information was out there. So John weaves together this incident of the foot washing. And so as we look at it today, what I want you to see from this is that in this foot washing, this is the main idea, in this foot washing, Jesus demonstrates true love to us through his humility. Right? Jesus demonstrates true love to us through his humility. And in so doing, he points to ultimate love in his humiliation on the cross. All right? In the foot washing, he demonstrates true love through his humility. He's the parent that gladly cleans up after the child when the child is sick or something. He demonstrates his true love to us through his humility, but this is pointing to something greater. As so much in the Bible does, it points to something greater. And Jesus is going to tease this out for us as we go through this. But in doing this, in showing true love through humility, what he's actually doing is pointing to ultimate love in his humiliation on the cross. Right? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down one's life for one's friends. That's what Jesus is going to do. And here he's showing us his willingness to humble himself in order to love his brothers, his followers. All right, so let me start with a little bit of background. I have mentioned this before in preceding chapters, but I'll just remind you. When we think love, there was an old movie. It's a terrible movie. I don't recommend it, but it starred John Denver and George Burns. It was called Oh God, and there was a preacher on there, and he was saying, "What do I mean by love?" And he talks about, "I love pizza. Is that what I mean?" No. And a lot of times we have these preconceptions of love. And it's unfortunate that in English, we can say, "I love McDonald's." Very few of us do say that, but we can say that. But you might notice on the cups in Spanish, it's "Me encanta McDonald's." It's McDonald's pleases me. Similar in other language. But we use love. And so it gets watered down. And a lot of times also we think of love as merely that feeling that we feel for somebody. And if we stop feeling it, then we don't love them anymore. But love in John is so much greater than this, because it's based on the character of God himself. Love in John always implies sacrifice. Always implies a cost that the lover is willing to pay for his beloved. Again, the verse John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down one's life for their friends. Or however you, whatever pronouns you want to use there. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Do you see the cost, the sacrifice to God to love the world? And here in verse 1, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Now, that is a correct literal translation. But the idea of the end isn't always what we think of as the end. He doesn't mean to the end of his life, to the end of the story, to the end of their lives. But I think this would probably, because we're talking about Jesus, this probably is better translated, loved them to the uttermost. Which is also a perfectly adequate translation. It's a perfectly fine translation. But I think it gets the idea of the depth of Jesus' sacrifice, as well as the goal of Jesus' sacrifice, to save them. Because it's not like he loves them until the end of his life and then stops loving them, right? So this love, it costs something. And God is willing to bear the ultimate cost in order to save his beloved creatures who have rebelled against him. All right. The other thing I want to mention, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, and sometimes with world we think of big. That's kind of what we associate with, like the whole world or something like that. But so often in John, the world represents those who are in rebellion against God, or creation that is in rebellion against God. But who is it that rebels, really? Is it the trees? The earthworms? Buildings? No, it's us. And so he loved his own who were living in this, among these people that are rebels against God's love. And Jesus is bearing the consequences of being among these people who are rebels against their Creator's love. The one other thing I want to say quickly about love is that Jesus genuinely cares for his disciples. All right. When I say that there's a cost, I don't mean that this is Jesus' duty. Jesus doesn't know anything of "I love you, but I don't like you," or "I love you, and so I have to do this, even though I don't want to." It's not that at all. Jesus is motivated by true love. Firstly, love for the Father, and derivatively, love for those that the Father loves. Jesus loves them. All right, so love and world. I wanted to get that taken care of just in that first verse. Now is his hour, the hour when he has come, the hour that they've been waiting for, they've been saying, "My hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come." Now it's here. And it is the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so what does Jesus do? So now they're going to explain how Jesus loved them to the end. And he didn't love them to the uttermost by washing their feet so they could enjoy dinner without smelling the guy's feet behind them or whatever. But this points to the cross, this act of love and sacrifice. All right, so let's look at Jesus' demonstration of humility and love. So, during the supper, when the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. All right. Verse 2 is actually a little aside. Like, why not just say, during supper, he rose from supper, laid aside his garment? No, that we put this in here. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Understand that what Judas was doing was not a mistake. It was a satanic conspiracy. That the devil, The devil has got plans. The devil wants to kill the God who has taken on flesh and is subject to death. The devil wants the victory. And so it is the devil that puts it into Judas' heart. And yet, the Father has not taken a break from the throne. Think of Job. Remember that the devil has to ask permission before he is able to attack Job, and God gives it. But God is still sovereign over it. Jesus has said and continues to say that he is going willingly to the cross in obedience to his Father and according to his Father's plan, over and over again. So we know that even though Satan may be playing his part, he's not running the show here. And so in verse 3, we have this huge contrast. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, there's God's sovereign plan at work. The devil is prompting Judas, but the Father, the creator of all, and by all, I mean literally. Sometimes we recognize in a context all is limited, and you'll hear people argue about that. But this is all. He's the creator of all things, and he has given literally all things into Jesus' hand. And that Jesus is not merely departing this world, but is returning to the Father according to the Father's plan. And by the way, that should give all of us tremendous assurance that Jesus' promises are true, that he's got us. If Jesus knows for certain that he is departing this world and returning to the Father, then when Jesus promises that to us, we ought to have that same assurance. And it's hard, we don't. But here we see the same thing we saw in chapter 12, is we see this divine sovereignty, God's in control, and human responsibility, because Judas is still making a decision here. We see them working hand in hand. The fact that Judas is evil, that he's been stealing money from the money bags or something, Judas can't say, well, God was sovereign, I couldn't help it. And because God is sovereign, that doesn't let Judas off the hook when the judgment comes and God says, you betrayed my son to death. But both of those are active. The fact that we have a sovereign God means that we can trust God to keep his promises. And the fact that we are responsible for the choices that we make, for our decisions and actions, is an indicator that we ought to care about how we live and live our lives in faith and in trust of this sovereign God and his Son who came to save us. All right, so man's responsibility and God's sovereignty working together. And so verses 4 and 5, Jesus rose from supper. He lays aside his outer garment and wraps himself in a towel. That's how the servant who would wash the feet would normally dress. Come in, you know, just almost immodest, because it's dirty work and he doesn't want to get his clothes dirty. That's the way that he would dress. And in fact, if a house had multiple servants, it would be the lowest servant that would get this duty of washing the feet. But Jesus is doing this. And he washes his disciples' feet. How many disciples' feet does he wash? 12. In his humility, he washes the feet of the one that's going to betray him. And he already knows about the betrayal. And he says as much as we go on through chapter 13. And washing their feet is shocking because in human terms, socially, it is completely inappropriate. So it's a really uncomfortable moment. It's the job of slaves. But Jesus, whom they call Lord, was doing it. It's demeaning, yet it points to a greater humility. Jesus is trying to teach them, you need to expect to see me in humble circumstances. And worse, you need to understand that you will see me humiliated. He's pointing to the cross here, even when they can't understand it. These disciples would never wash feet. I remember being in Africa, we had a little get together at the principal of the Bible college. We had a get together for the students at his house, and I was helping to clear up and in the kitchen helping his wife do dishes, and one of the students came in and he said, "Oh, Pastor, I would never let my wife see me washing dishes." That was a really teachable moment right there. And after he got it, after that, I don't know that he ever washed dishes at home, but he you know, was more willing to help with these sorts of things. The things that we would never do, Jesus, at great cost and sacrifice to himself, is willing to do for us because of his great love for us. So it's a really uncomfortable moment. And so Peter, whose heart is bigger than his brain, yes, I was quoting Clark Griswold, Peter cannot stand it. And so that brings us to Roman numeral thing, 3, the remonstrance of Peter. Or you can put objection. That's probably a better word. The objection of Peter, verses 6 to 11. All right, so there's a plot twist here. And the disciples have this feeling that something bad is about to happen. They also recognize this is a really uncomfortable moment. And so all the disciples are undoubtedly embarrassed. Peter is scandalized. And he says so. He says, the question is, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" But it's really sort of an incredulous, "Are you going to wash my feet? Really? No. And you can see also sort of the same thing in verse 37 of this same chapter where Peter says, "I'll lay down my life for you." Peter can't imagine that he wouldn't, but what does Jesus say? "No, Peter, no. Before the cock crows 3 times, you'll deny me." But in verse 6, Peter says, "Really?" I mean, he's incredulous. He's scandalized by this. And so in verses 7 and 8, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And so Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share, no part with me." Wow, those are strong words. And Jesus has had to rebuke Peter before like this. Peter and the rest, don't understand why Jesus would do such a thing. And they're thinking in terms of what's socially acceptable, as do we all too often, and miss the true depth of the scandal. This points to the cross. This points to the true scandal where the Son of God goes to suffer and die for us. And so in verses 9 and 10, Peter allows Jesus to wash his feet, but he wants more. "Okay, Jesus, if you're washing my feet, let's just go the whole way." I don't know if he started pulling off his clothes, but I want a bath. Well, But Jesus' objection here is not, you know, simply, no, I'm not going to do that. But it's actually rather beautiful. The one who is bathed, in verse 10, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. All of these disciples, except one, are clean. They have been washed. But remember the connection between the water, the cleansing water, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, he's saying, you belong to me. You have and will have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I have declared you clean. I have declared all of you clean. So he says in verse 10, and you are clean, but not every one of you. And that's rather cryptic. And so it's explained in verses 12 to 20. All right. He says, do you understand what I've done for you? In verse 12. Do you understand what I've done to you? Now, at some level, yes, they do understand. Yeah, you washed our feet, Jesus. But we who know the whole story, we would say, obviously not. They could not possibly understand. And so Jesus explains it like this. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher, I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, and you also should do just as I have done to you. So here's the logic. The teacher or master is greater than the servant. So the servant ought to follow the teacher or the master, do what they do. Jesus, their Lord, did this. He took a servant's role for those who should have been his servants. And he's saying, if I, your Lord, did this, then as my servants, you ought to be eager to serve one another. And not this word serve and servant is the same word for slave and enslavement. We're not getting the full piece of this, but Jesus is saying, look at how far I have stooped to serve you. I have taken the lowest position, and I've done it because I love you. Therefore, you go and do the same to others. Remember that the foot washing is pointing to Christ's impending death. The foot washing is a cleansing act, and it points to the ultimate cleansing act. The foot washing is an act of humility, but it points to Christ's utter humiliation. So Jesus calls them to an act of humility, washing others' feet. But if foot washing points to the cross, then this is really a call for us, for Jesus' servants, to lay down our lives for others. Do you see that? Because that's going to be teased out in the rest of chapter 13 and on through the rest of this upper room discourse. We're called to follow Jesus, not just by serving others, but by serving them to the degree that we lay down our lives for them. And the Gospels are filled with Jesus' instructions to follow him, even to the cross. He says to Matthew, follow me. He says to the disciples, follow me. He says to the rich young ruler, follow me. But in Luke 9, he said, if anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross daily and follow me. You must die to yourself every day. You must be laying down your life every day. So, do you understand? If you can't grasp this, you're going to have a hard time grasping the nature of Jesus' death on the cross. The sacrifice done in love. If we don't, we're not capable, for the most part, of loving to this degree, but if we don't understand the nature of the love, then we won't understand the cross. And understanding what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that's the gospel. He laid down his life, bearing God's wrath, as we said in the Heidelberg Catechism today, 15, 16, 17, or something like that. As he said earlier, he has borne God's wrath for us. The wrath that God had on all his rebellious human beings, he poured out on Jesus. So taking this role is socially inconceivable. And if so with foot washing, how much more is death on a cross, taking the role of a condemned criminal? So all of this brings us back to this main idea that, again, is going to be teased out through this entire upper room discourse, that Jesus demonstrates true love through his humility, and in so doing points to ultimate love on the cross, in his humiliation on the cross. And add this, and he calls us to follow him in this. We who have benefited so greatly from Jesus' love are called to love in the way that Jesus loves. And that is a hard calling, but it is also a joyful calling. We get to walk where our Master walked. We get to imitate our Master. We get to walk with him and know his presence walking with us when we suffer for righteousness' sake. So I urge you in this coming week to meditate upon the depths to which Jesus is willing to go to save you. But know that he was willing to go. He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't say, "All right, I did this for you, but you know what? You're going to have to pay. You owe me big time." He doesn't say that at all. He does it joyfully. And you can see this when he restores Peter after the resurrection. Peter, who's got every reason in the world to fear that Jesus is going to reject him. If you fear that Jesus will reject you, then you need to understand that it is precisely to you that Jesus calls to follow him. And in following him, you trust him and you find relief from the guilt of your sins, freedom from that guilt. You find rest and peace and eternal life.